We're going to be starting in verse 4 this morning. The simple message that we're going to be trying to wrap our brains around this morning really has to do with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're going to end on a very familiar scripture. If you old school Baptist or part of any kind of evangelical church that isn't just evangelical in name, but actually encourages members of their congregation to do personal evangelism, you may have heard of the Roman Road. Have any of y'all ever? I'm not talking about a cobblestone thing. You know about the Roman Road? And we're going to end with one of the verses on the Roman Road. And it's wonderful, though, because sometimes we know verses, we can actually quote verses, but we don't always have them really tightly married up to the context that those wonderful verses are married to or connected to. And so it'll be wonderful this morning to just read through this I don't know what the right word. It's a slightly ambiguous passage, but I don't think it's all that complicated. I hope it's going to be very clear whenever we're done. So let's start with Romans chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. Starts off with this: Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. We are proclaiming that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. All right, well, let's see if we can unpack this. I know part of this is a little strange, but it's actually, well, hopefully it'll make a lot of sense. It starts off with this wonderful statement that Christ is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This word end is a Greek word, telos. And it means, in general, termination or fulfillment or goal. And the NIV chose end. I think it's the correct translation to understand Paul's thought and the whole teaching on the book of Romans, that it's the end of the law now, or the termination of the law. Now, that doesn't mean that it isn't the fulfillment of the law, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And it's not saying that it isn't the goal of the law, because Jesus is the goal of the law. And you can preach that all through the New Testament. But here in the context of Romans, it does seem that primary meaning of telos is end is the proper translation. And so in what way and why and how is Jesus the end of the law? And let me just throw this out at you too. One of the things that causes us trouble thinking about the end of the law is actually the Bible, right? And actually Jesus, right? Because what did Jesus say? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so I know that this gives us great concern. And I would love to just preach on Matthew right now and explain that passage to you. But in no way is Jesus Christ the abolishment of the law, but he is the end of it. And this fits with Jesus' own teaching. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or tittle of the law shall fail until everything is accomplished. Until always implies that there will come a time. And just so that you know this, tell us, what do you think Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross, those last three words? It is finished. And there the adjectival or whatever. He used the same word, the same root, telos there hanging on the cross. He fulfilled it all. And so it wasn't abolished, it was fulfilled in Him. So Paul here is claiming that Christ is the end of the law. So what does this mean? In what way is He the end of the law? Well, the way that we understand it is here in our text, that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It has to do sort of with the purpose of the law. So let's think about that for a minute. What is the purpose of the law? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Why did God give us this law, all of these rules? Well, just ostensibly, you just read through that, and what you're going to think, what you're going to determine, is that the law is a path to righteousness. We have a holy God, a righteous God, and we have unrighteous people. And there's got to be some way in which this holy God can relate to these unrighteous people. And so the idea is that law was given to enable them to become righteous so that they could have a relationship with a holy God. So let's just kind of break it down then. What was the purpose of the law? And even today, these are still, I think, the legitimate purposes of the law. What was the purpose of the law? Well, to teach right from wrong. To show us how to live our lives. But more importantly, to show us how to please God. In other words, God laid out these standards. If you want to be pleasing to Me, this is the way that you need to live your life. So, I've stated it three different ways, but they're all exactly the same ultimate meaning, just different words and slightly different emphasis. So, try this on. The purpose of the law is to show us God's requirements so that we can live in such a way as to be accepted by Him. Hopefully that made sense. Try this. The purpose of the law is to show us how to become righteous so that we can have a relationship with a righteous God. Or the purpose of the law is righteousness achieved on the basis of our obedience. I don't think that's unfair. I think that's basically how you would interpret the law if you just sat down and started reading it in a historical approach. And Andy used a great example last week. He borrowed my ladder and he brought it in and he said, there's two ways to God. You can climb this ladder or the cross. And one way to understand the law is that it was a ladder stuck down from heaven. Whenever I was a boy, I had these friends who had this incredible clubhouse about 25 feet up in this massive oak tree. And the limbs were way far apart on this oak tree. There was no access to this oak tree from the ground. The only way that you could get in was by a rope ladder. The only problem is these guys were jerks, and when they got to the top of it, they would pull the rope ladder up into the treehouse with them. There was no way that you were getting up into that treehouse unless they dropped that rope ladder down, and then you could climb on up. Well, actually, I didn't have any friends like that. I totally made that story up. But if I had, it would have been a great illustration, so I just pretended. And in a way, that's what the law is. It's like a ladder. Hopefully y'all don't think I was just being dishonest. I told you that I didn't have friends like that. Are we clear? Okay. But that's what the law is like. It's like God saying, okay, God, please let us in, let us in. Okay, if you want in, here's a ladder. Climb it. The only problem is the rungs are too far apart and the ladder's too tall. And no one ever successfully climbed the ladder of the law to obtain righteousness before a holy God. And so, Paul refers to this understanding of law last week, as an attempt to establish our own righteousness. Look back at verse 3. So sorry, I'm having to clear my throat. Since they did not acknowledge the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So climbing that ladder and the ability to climb that ladder would be, in effect, establishing our own righteousness as opposed to receiving righteousness that comes from God. It would be us sort of making our own righteousness. And so, back in Romans 3, he made it abundantly clear. He said in verse 3:20, "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." So I'm not saying that all of our purposes of the law are wrong. I think in some ways they're right. I'm just saying that at the end of the day, the purpose of the law, and I think it is, if the purpose of the law is for us to be righteous, if the purpose of the law is for us to be righteous, then and the law was so difficult, then in a sense, the law was never intended for us as the path to become righteous. And so that's why I love the simplicity of verse 4 when it just says, Christ is the end of the law. He is the end of it. It's in one way to say it is like this. Y'all, the cross of Christ still blows our mind. I mean, we take this Lord's Supper and we can't help it because we do it often enough that it becomes a somewhat routine. But when we do this, remember, we're remembering the passion of Jesus Christ, a real man who was beaten, you know, half to death, and then crowned with thorns and abused and hit and then carrying that cross to Golgotha and then being nailed on it. That's what this crucifixion, that's what the death of Christ is, this horrible event. And so many people, really, this causes some people a lot of grief. How could a loving God do that to His Son? They don't want any part of a God like that. And the answer to that question is that the pathway, the only pathway in existence to get to God was a dead end for people, because no one was able to obtain righteousness. And so God established a way, another way, what turns out to be the only way, and that is the way of the cross. And the cross is the only way that we can obtain righteousness. The cross was God's verdict on you, and it was His verdict on me, as we've tried our very best to be good enough for God. The cross was God's verdict on all mankind, saying, it's not good enough, it's not nearly good enough, there's only one way that I can get these people into my treehouse, and that is to send my own Son to die for them on the cross and to pay the penalty for all of their sins. And so that's why the cross, that's why Jesus is the end of the law. It wasn't working. It was never going to work. And so Jesus came as the end of the law. And then read the second half of the verse. The purpose of the law was to get righteousness. It just didn't work. And what happens because of the cross? Because Jesus is the end of the law, there may be righteousness. So that what the law was supposed to produce, righteousness never did. But Jesus Christ, now having ended the law, comes and He offers righteousness. There is righteousness. There can be righteousness. We can all be there. We can all be accepted before God. We can all be righteous before God. How? By believing. And it's just... Christ is the end of the law so that there can be righteousness for everyone who believes. As long as the law was in effect, there was righteousness for no one. But now, because Jesus is the end of the law, there can be righteousness for everyone who believes. And now he's going to try to just elaborate on this a little bit in verse 5. So, the law as a means to obtaining righteousness has come to an end in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Moses is now, he's going to use the law to demonstrate that what he's teaching is no new teaching. This is something that's actually embedded in all of the Scriptures and even in the law. This notion that righteousness was going to be by faith. And so he's going to try to prove that by going back to Deuteronomy. And he begins quoting from Deuteronomy. I'm going to read this passage to you in just a moment. He says, Moses describes, I'm in verse 5 now of chapter 10. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, first off, I want you to notice something. Moses, in fact, let's just go ahead and turn to it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is at this is like this morning we read, if you were in Sunday school, we looked at sort of Paul's farewell address. And now we're going to look at Moses' farewell address here. And I want you to see this with me. I'm going to start reading in chapter 30, verse 8. Okay. Verse 8, you will again obey the Lord and follow all His commandments I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb and in the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as He delighted in your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep His commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Now, let me just keep reading. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in the heavens so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you will have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Okay, so this is the background of our passage here in Romans. Paul's alluding multiple times here to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we need to see one thing right off the bat there in verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. And look how he does it. The man who does these things will, see what it says there? Live by them. Don't you expect the righteousness that is by the law to say the man who does these things will be, what should it say? Okay, I can tell, because that's not a hard question. So I know it's hard to pay attention, but I'm going to get y'all woke up a little bit. Get your brain engaged with me right here. The righteousness that is by the law. Okay? The man who does these things will be what? Okay, now, you went with saved. This says live. But actually, if we're just trying to be just real, A follows B, the righteousness that comes by the law, if you do these things, then you will be righteous. Okay, but that's not what it says, is it? It says, the man who does these things will what? Live. Okay, so what are we seeing? What is the connection? Life and righteousness go together. In other words, the righteousness that comes on the basis of the law is the essence of simplicity. If you obey the law, you're righteous. If you disobey the law, you're unrighteous. But see, there are implications for being righteous and unrighteous. Amen? Because if you're unrighteous, what happens? you die. And if you're righteous, what happens? You live. Leviticus... I don't know why I'm going to skip this. The commands of the law give life to the obedient. If you don't obey them, they will judge you and condemn you. So the law grants life to the righteous and condemns the disobedient or the unrighteous. So the law makes it all up to us and to our behavior. You just get out your scorecard, and if you're righteous, you're good, and if you're unrighteous, you're bad. Oh, well, obviously. Condemned. Okay, now this is the amazing part. But grace and faith has always been the way of righteousness from the beginning of God's dealing with man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was called by grace, and because he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. All through God's history, righteousness on the basis of grace through faith has been the way God has operated. But Paul wants to demonstrate to us that faith as the true path to righteousness is even present in the law. And that's what Moses was teaching us here back in Deuteronomy. And so, Deuteronomy 30, beginning there in 8 all the way through 14. I'm not going to flip back to that because Paul alludes to it, and so we're just going to deal with what Paul wrote in reference to it. So look in verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Now, I have to admit, this is quite strange, this language. But actually, it's not that bad when you just start to think it through. First of all, he gives this warning. He says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? As we think back to the passage there in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, God had given this law, and the people were going, there's no way we're going to be able to do this. And Moses is hearing their objection. He's saying, don't say in your heart that this is too hard. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven and get this so that we can obey it. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. The Israelites were staggered by the commands of the law, and they were virtually saying to Moses, it's impossible. There's no way that we can possibly keep this law. They're saying it's so difficult that it's basically like, only someone who ascends to heaven has the capacity to do this. And in a sense, they're right. But they're also wrong. They're wrong because God was telling them that they could obey this law. And I know this is hard, but how were they going to obey it? On the basis of faith. And they didn't grasp that. And so they tried to generate their own righteousness rather than receive the righteousness that comes from God. And so in their minds, these commands are so difficult that only someone who has ascends to heaven. Another way to say it is only the divine, only if we were heavenly beings could we possibly obey this. And Moses is saying, you don't need to become gods to obey this. You need to believe. And then this little phrase, to bring Christ down, see, is important. Because it's showing that obedience isn't just for the divine Son of God. It's for all of us. And so, just suppose that for all of us to obey the law, we had to be made into gods. Well, then that would diminish the unique divine position that Jesus Christ has. That would bring him down. But Christ alone has ascended into heaven. And he said this of himself in the Gospel of John, no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who has descended from heaven. So, the point is, that Moses is trying to make and that Paul is picking up on here in Romans is, yeah, it's too hard for us. It's too hard for us to establish our own, but it's not too hard for us to receive it from God. And the very fact that you think you have to become a God in order to obey it, that's not going to happen, because if that happened, that would diminish the only Son of God, the true Son of God, and bring Him down. And then he's going to flip over and do the opposite of that here in verse 6 in a way. Not exactly the opposite, but it's the same idea. In verse 7, it says, "Who will descend into the deep?" Now, Moses was talking about the sea, but then Paul uses the sea here to sort of stand for people and the realm of the dead. And so he says it like this, "Who will descend into death and hell?" And they argued, the people were arguing, look, these commands are so difficult that only someone who has the power to descend to death and return, only the immortals have the capacity to obey this law that you've written. And Paul's saying that absolutely not, that God was telling the Israelites that they could obey it. And if it's only the immortals that can do that, then that he was making them to be sort of pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, those who would have power over death. And so that would be like bringing Christ up from the dead. No one but Christ ever conquered death. And for anyone else to do it would diminish this unique accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And then he gets on to verse 8, but he says, but what does it say? So what does it say? It says the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. He's talking to people, plain ordinary people, who are not supermen, are not superwomen. They're not inherently divine. And what he's telling them is, this word is near you. You don't have to go all the way up to heaven to get it and understand it and be able to live it. And it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. What does the word say? It is in your mouth and in your heart. The righteousness by faith, it acknowledges that holiness is impossible in our own strength. But in sight of all evidence to the contrary, it believes that righteousness can be had. And that was the big thing Moses was trying to convince them of there in Deuteronomy. He was saying, I know that these laws are hard, but the word, this powerful word, it's near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. So the question is not, were they going to be supermen or superwomen? The question is, were they going to believe? Were they going to believe what God said? This word is near you. This word is in your mouth and it's in your heart. And see, the word of faith, this is what Paul is proclaiming. The word of faith says the commands are not impossible. Okay, they're impossible for us, but they're not impossible because God says this word is near us. It's in our mouth and it's in our heart. The powerful word is near me. And so as I believe, therefore, I obey. If I try to do it in my own strength, well, of course I fail. But if I believe, then I'll obey. And here's the strange truth. Righteousness is impossible when I look to myself and my strength, but righteousness is inevitable when I look to the Lord and His powerful word. Righteousness is inevitable when I look to the Lord and His powerful word, when I believe. And we're still struggling with this as a church, I know. Rather than worry or try to figure everything out, I just want to challenge you. Why don't we just try it? Why don't we just try faith? Why don't we just try believing? Because that's what the Word is telling us that we need to do today. A right standing and right living before a holy God has always been a gift to be received by faith. The children of Israel weren't disobedient primarily because they lacked some spiritual gift. The children of Israel were disobedient primarily for one reason. They would not believe. And it was their unbelief that led to their disobedience. So, By faith, the word that seems so far away is near us. It's in within reach. It's in our mouth. It's in our heart. And the law itself was teaching here in Deuteronomy. And it's unambiguous. The law was teaching in Deuteronomy that righteousness was possible. Do we need to look at that passage again, or did it make sense to you? Let's read it again. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now Paul changes up some of the words here and so on, but the meaning is the same. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 again. And I'll start with verse 11, because that's the key part. Listen to this. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend to heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. And in a way, see, all that did happen. Jesus did all of that. He descended from heaven and He went to the depths. He did all of those things. But what Paul's trying to say here is that somehow faith is the key that unlocks the power of God for us to live righteously. And it was available even to the Israelites. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. And I guarantee you, the Israelites were saying, we can't obey it. And what was God saying? Come on. You can obey it. And that's the problem. We don't believe God. They didn't believe God. And when we don't believe God, we suffer sort of that same lack of power and ability. There's only one way for us to be righteous. And see, that's how Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. Because all of a sudden, everything pivots and focuses on Him and what He has accomplished. And so that's where Paul moves now, and we can wrap this up. So the law itself did teach that faith in the powerful Word of God, not human effort, was the path to righteousness. And now, Paul says, this is the word of faith we are proclaiming. He calls his gospel message, this message that he preaches, the word of faith, because it's the word of God. And the word of God, folks, when it comes to us, it always demands a response. You either have to believe it or reject it. And so it's the word of faith. And their problem, the problem of Israel, wasn't primarily that they would not obey the Word. They didn't obey the Word, and that was a problem. But that wasn't their primary problem. Their primary problem was they wouldn't believe the Word that God had spoken to them. And so look now at verse 9. So the Word of faith that Paul is proclaiming right now here in verse 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Now, it's hard to make all of these connections. But Jesus is Lord. That refers to Jesus Christ being exalted to the right hand. That refers to Jesus as the ascended one. Okay, and then what is raised from the dead refer to? Remember? He said, you don't need someone to go to the abyss and bring this back for you. But then what actually happened? Someone went to the abyss and came back. Okay? So there's a lot of cool connections here that I can't make everything fit as seamlessly as I would like. The word of faith was somehow able to empower the Israelites to live righteously even before Jesus did all those things. That the passage said didn't have to be done. But they did, but they were done. And now we stand in this whole new relationship to the living God, because Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest place. And He has conquered death. And so now just look. So that was big picture. Now let's look at the words. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ronnie did a great job teaching in Sunday school this morning. And really, the summary of, I could tell, what was biggest on Ronnie's heart from this morning was the way that Paul lived out the Lordship of Jesus Christ in everything that he did. And just for fun, I don't know how responsive y'all are going to be. Everyone always has the option of not participating. I'm just curious, though. How many of you would make a nonverbal confession right now? Just raise your hands and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. If you want to, you can. Okay, that's almost everybody in the room. Low pressure works here, apparently. What on earth does that mean? Okay, there's real content to that word Lord. Lord means Lord. Okay, at the very minimum, it means that He is in charge, and we aren't. You know, you can use word like boss, but that's not good enough because you can always quit your job. But you know, you can't. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He's exalted Lord of the universe. He fills heaven and earth. So, see what it... Oh my goodness. Do we have any idea what we mean when we say, make the confession, Jesus is Lord? What we're saying is that I do not have the right to anything. I don't have the right to my thought life. I don't have the right to my actions. I don't have the right to any of my resources. I am a subject of someone else. I belong to someone else. Someone else is in charge of my life. Someone else is Lord. And Jesus is Lord. There's no evidence in the way that we think, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act, in the way that we spend our money, in the way that we spend our time, that Jesus Christ is anything other than an afterthought. And so when we make the confession, Jesus is Lord, I do it flippantly too. We all do it. But we need to start repenting of that because there could come a day when we make that confession when it really matters. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So this confession, Jesus is Lord, is not like a little magic phrase that we can speak so that we don't have to go to hell someday. It's a phrase that's designed to describe our whole existence as one of absolute submission and obedience to someone, Jesus Christ. When I say Jesus Christ is Lord, now I've got good news for you. So if you say right now, whoever you are, if you say right now, Jesus Christ is Lord, I've got good news for you. It is true. Sometimes you would say, Jesus Christ, I wish Jesus Christ was Lord. Any of you ever wished that? Come on. You're struggling? Oh, that is the least significant application. We do wish He was Lord of that. And we have good news for you. He is. No authority has been given except that which has been given by God. I got great news for you. Whoever ends up in the White House, God put him there. Take it up with Him. How many of you have ever had a thought that you want to kill somebody? I'm not seriously get a gun, but you're so mad you just want to kill them and you don't want to feel mad. And Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is saying, love that person, but you're saying, no, he's not, I wish he was Lord, but I can't get control of these thoughts. They're driving me crazy. No, see, that's unbelief. He is in charge. He is Lord of those thoughts. Believe! What is it? What is our struggle? What is our... Whatever our problem is, when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we're confessing the greatest truth in the universe. But we say it and we don't have any idea. We don't believe it. It's not real for us. We still think we're supposed to somehow make these realities happen. But it's not us. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the book. It's the glorious confession. It's the confession that's going to last for all of eternity. It's what happens when Jesus Christ is revealed. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. That means there's going to come a glorious moment. And it's true now, but we don't experience it in its fullness, where every single thing that happens, not one molecule, not one thought, not one feeling, not one attitude, nothing will be out of place. Everything will be under the subjection of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I long for that day. But guess what? It's true right now. Even though it may not be manifested fully, it's true. When I say Jesus Christ is Lord, He really is Lord. And we need this is the confession that we make. Jesus Christ, if we confess with our mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. But then see, it's followed up not just with this confession, it's and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. This is why I have every expectation that Jesus Christ is bringing everything under His authority, under His Lordship, and under His rule. Why? Because He's demonstrated He has the power to do it. How? By conquering death. There's no power in heaven and on earth that can stand against the power of the Son of God. He has conquered death. But there's more to it here. If you're using this, and I hope that you use the Roman road, but I hope that you somehow don't just gloss over the Lordship of Jesus Christ when you say, confess Jesus as Lord. It's not a magic sentence. It's an expression of someone who's surrendering everything to someone else. And then, that He rose from the dead. Well, I question, if Jesus isn't Lord, I question whether you really believe He rose from the dead. Because when Jesus... it's hard to articulate, but see, I have a wonderful foster son named Levi. Sometimes he tells me what to do, and I go, no. Okay, every now and then Peyton tells me what to do. And I think, well, he's got to be about 220. I wonder if I can still take him. And I consider it. But then that's why I work out. And so I think I can still take him, so I tell him no. But are you following me here at all? Do you see the relationship? How many of you are treating Jesus like your 5-year-old? Child. He says, do this, and I'll do whatever I want to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? He has conquered death. Anyway, He's big. He's huge. And when we realize that, then Lordship follows. Do you really believe He's risen from the dead? If you do, then you got to believe there's someone out there not just a little bit bigger than I am. And they have the right, they have the authority, they can tell me what to do. And I believe that they really rose, so therefore I have to bow before Him. And there's a little... just when you're sharing the gospel... We've brought millions of people into the church with this somehow this notion that like you can say a magic phrase and pray a magic prayer and get to go to heaven when you die. And there's no life change. But when Jesus Christ is Lord by faith, things are going to change. Amen? There's an outward confession. Jesus Christ is Lord, and an inner reality. We really believe in our hearts that Jesus has been raised from the dead. When we believe He's risen. We must confess Him as Lord. A confession of Lordship without genuine faith is worthless, and in the same way, genuine faith without a public confession, it makes no sense. It's just unthinkable. But what's the great promise? That if we confess Him as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, what's the great promise? You will be saved. Is there much in the context of Romans 10 that would make us think He's talking about heaven or hell? Has hell been mentioned? Has heaven been mentioned? Okay, it was kind of mentioned that someone could go there and come back from it. But it's not in this heavy context of judgment. So what does saved probably mean in the context of Romans chapter 10? Remember at the beginning I talked about righteousness and another word. What was that other word? Life were connected. And now righteousness, life, and salvation are all connected. So, what do you think the kind of salvation, what kind of salvation is Romans 10 actually talking about? I had a bunch of good answers that I couldn't hear, so I'll go ahead and share. It's probably not just talking about eternal salvation and eternal life, even though that's part of it. But it sounds to me like he's talking about righteousness and life. You know, church, a lot of you, like me, tolerate sin in your life because you don't feel like you can overcome it. But I have good news for you. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. He wants to impart His righteousness to you. That's salvation. It's eternal life right now through a relationship with the living God. So yeah, salvation here doesn't just mean you get to go to heaven when you die. It means you get to live now. It means you get to be righteous in your behavior now. And it's a glorious truth. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your wonderful Word to us today. Thank You that You have always been a God who delights to impart righteousness on the basis of faith to everyone who believes. And Lord, I pray right now that for anyone here who has never really confessed You as Lord and never really believed that You deserve to be Lord because of Your resurrection, I pray that today would be the day that they would make that claim and enthrone You as their Lord. You already are, but they would admit it and put their faith and their trust in You. And thank You for the power that You have to revolutionize and transform us, our lives when we do that. We love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and stand to your feet. We're going to have a song of commitment.
We're going to sing one verse of There's a Fountain. And it starts with these beautiful words, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream Thy flowing wounds supply." And just think about how when we enter into Christ by faith, that there really is power, there really is redeeming love to make obedience and righteousness and life a reality in our lives. So let's sing about that.
Since by faith I saw the stream Thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die.
I'll sing Redeeming Love one more time.
Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die.
Amen. I want to bless you. Now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or even imagine, according to His power at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you.